one of the most misunderstood subjects in the Bible is grace and commandment keeping. Protestants say it's by faith and grace alone, but no commandment keeping, therefore, we don't even have to read the Old Testament. And those who do keep the commandments are accused of trying to earn their salvation. But they never stop and think, because they believe that the people under the Old Covenant or in the Old Testament also received salvation through the law. Now, why didn't they receive salvation when they kept the law? So they can't answer that question. Okay. So the secret to all of this lies in the requirements of the New Testament for salvation and law keeping, which is an entirely different proposition than most people consider. So let's first of all begin by going to the book of Romans, and we're going to learn some things that are very important for us to realize. Okay. Now, what I want you to do is just put in your notes, because I want you to read through Romans, and I want you to please start at verse 16 of Romans 1 and read all the way through Romans 8. Because all of this is one continuous explanation of how we receive God's grace and forgiveness and how it affects us. So let me do just a little review. Chapter 2 is being led to repentance. All right? God has to do it. And that ties in with John 6:44, that no one can come to Christ unless the Father draws him. Okay, so God the Father has to be involved. This is far different than what it was under the Old Covenant, because under the Old Covenant, God only put his presence in the temple. God did not give his Holy Spirit to everyone. So now everything has changed under the New Covenant in respect to how we approach God, how God deals with us, how we keep the commandments of God. Everything has been upgraded. That's why in one of the appendices in the Bible, we have comparison of Old Covenant and New Covenant. And so rather than using the phrase done away, the phrase should be raised to a spiritual level. That's the whole sum of what the New Testament is all about. Raised to a spiritual level. Now hold your place here and come back to Matthew 5 and verse 48. And let's see how high that level is to be attained. Because it's not a matter, as Protestants believe, that if somehow you get someone to church and they profess Jesus, they're saved. And after they're saved, they can no longer sin. So we'll also cover that. But come here to Matthew 5 and verse 48. Now notice the end requirement. Therefore, you shall be perfect, even as your Father who is in heaven is perfect. Now, you don't find anything like that in the Old Testament, do you? As a matter of fact, you find that Jesus said that he came to reveal the Father, because he wasn't revealed in the Old Testament, just a few prophecies giving indication of God the Father, but he wasn't revealed. So here's the ultimate goal. And Romans 2 is how it starts. God leads you to repentance. All right, now that you've been brought to repentance, let's ask the question, what are you to repent of? Well, sin is a transgression of the law. Sin is lawlessness. And as Peter said on Pentecost, repent and be baptized, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Through what operation does God use to do that? We know it involves the sacrifice of Christ. And so when we come to chapter 3, the first part of it we have, all men are sinners, no one can do good, there's no way of peace, they don't know God, and they're all guilty before God. Every single human being. So then he begins to give the solution. So I want to review this again so that we understand it clearly. Okay? And it has to do with the word righteousness in chapter 3. Now, I know we've covered this before, but this is one of the most difficult portions of Scripture to understand, so I'm going to try and simplify it a little bit more for us so we can really grasp it. Righteousness is talking about your standing before God when your sins have been forgiven because you have been justified through the sacrifice of Christ. Now let's see that right here. Verse 24. Now let's read verse 23 first. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now the answer to the problem is, and the problem is this, men by themselves cannot keep the commandments of God in the spirit. They can in the letter, but not in the spirit. And we're talking about a spiritual application all the way through the New Testament, which the sum of it is, and I'll just give you the conclusion here so you can see it as we are going along. In the New Testament, the commandments of God are kept through the grace of God. It is not separate from the grace of God. Okay? Now, Romans 3 and verse 23. For all have sinned, come short of the glory of God, but are being justified. Now remember the word justified, because the word righteousness here in this chapter could also be substituted with the word justification, meaning forgiveness of sin, to be made righteous before God, having your sins forgiven. So let's go on here. Verse 24 again. But are being justified freely. You can't pay for it. You can't buy it. You can't bribe God. You can't bribe the priest. You can't give enough tithes and offerings. It is freely by the grace of God, as we'll see here in just a minute. Freely by his grace, through the redemption, and that means purchase back from being a slave of sin, that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has openly manifest to be a propitiation through faith. Now, propitiation means a continual source of mercy and forgiveness. Now, we'll see this word a little later in 1 John, the second chapter. Because once we have been forgiven, that doesn't mean we're made absolutely perfect. We're not. See? The perfection we're to strive for comes through growing in grace and knowledge and overcoming. Freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God has openly manifested for a propitiation through faith in his blood, in order to demonstrate his righteousness or justification in respect to the sins that are past. And all sins are past sins, as I have explained. through the forbearance of God, yes, to publicly declare his righteousness in the present time, that he might be just and the one who justifies the one who is of the faith of Jesus. Now then, he starts getting into law here. And this is where we begin to get the understanding, as we've seen. Therefore, where is boasting? It's excluded. Through what law? The law of works? By no means. Rather, it is through a law of faith. Now, since faith and law are supposed to be opposed to each other, how can you have a law of faith? Well, it is simply this. Repent. First, you have to believe. Then repent, be baptized, receive the Holy Spirit, believe in Christ. Okay? That's the law. Consequently, we reckon that a man is justified by faith, separate from works of law. Now, I want you to notice, and I think in your King James, you will see that it says, from the works of the law. Now, that becomes very misleading, because in the Greek, both the definite articles of the works and the law is not in the Greek. And this, because of this bad translation, is where the Protestants go off the deep end. Works of law, as you will find in the coming book of Judaism, means the works of Jewish law, and also the works of ritual at the temple. Now remember, what did Jesus say to every one of the churches back in Revelation 2 and 3? What did he say? I will give to everyone according as his works shall be. So we have to have works, but not the Jewish works of law and not the sacrificial law. See, that was the issue when the New Testament was being written. Today, that knowledge has been so completely clouded over by the Protestant argument of law and grace that it's virtually undetectable. Now, verse 29. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Now, let me just answer a question here. Many times when people have told Jews that they keep the Sabbath and holy days, the Jew hearing that gets really mad because they say, well, that's for us. That's ours. No, God gave it also to the church. See, he's not the God of the Jews only. Is he not also God of the Gentiles? Yes, he's also God of the Gentiles. Who made all human beings? God did. Now, verse 30 and 31 become very key. Since it is indeed one God who shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith, are we then abolishing law through faith? And every Protestant needs to read that. Notice, may it never be. Now, the King James says, God forbid, but it really means may it never be. Rather, we are establishing law. How do you establish law? That's the question. Because in answering that question, it tells us how we are to keep the law. Because he said the law is not abolished, correct? Yes. We're establishing law. Well, how's it being established? By conversion of the mind through the Holy Spirit. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 5, remember what he said? If you hate your brother, you've already committed murder. So how do you establish the law, you shall not murder? By teaching people to do what Jesus said. Love God, love your neighbor, love the brethren, love your enemy. That's how you establish the law. Because he said, you've heard it said at old time, you shall love your neighbor, but hate your enemy. I say to you, love your enemy, pray for those who despitefully use you and persecute you. Now, that's the difference. Now, what is this then? It's a total changing of standard, is it not? From the letter of the law to the spirit of the law. Okay? Same way with adultery, same way with lust, same way with idolatry, same way with worship of God. Don't you think the temple in heaven above, where we have entrance through prayer to God the Father and Jesus Christ, is greater than a temple on earth? What did they do when they had the temple on earth, when they apostatized? Well, they put idols of the other gods in there. Are there ever going to be any idols of other gods in the temple in heaven above, in the Holy of Holies, where God the Father is? No, never be there, see? So we have a greater and perfect way. All right? The way you establish law is by fulfilling the spiritual requirements of the law. Now, you can't do that without what? What do you need to do it? You can't do it of yourself. You can't do it through law keeping. But how can you establish the law spiritually? What do you need? If it's a spiritual standard, you need what? The Spirit of God. That's what you need. So if you don't have the Spirit of God, you can't meet the spiritual standard. And that's where the Protestants get all completely off. Now, let's come over here to chapter 6. And what we want to do this time is to see the operation of baptism again, but I want to bring in another very important point concerning about baptism. So let's start here in verse 1. Okay, let's go back to verse 21, chapter 5. So that even as sin has reigned unto death, so also the grace of God might reign through righteousness unto eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So here again, look at what the goal is. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, right? We'll see some other standards that we need too. Okay? Now, verse 1, chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? May it never be. We who died to sin. Now, I want you to focus in on that statement, we who died to sin. How do you die to sin? Well, it's through baptism. That's why he's talking about baptism here in chapter 6. How shall we live any longer therein? Or are you ignorant that we, now notice he's including himself as well, as many as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. Now everyone loves the fact that God loves the world, that whosoever believes, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him may not perish but may have everlasting life. Everyone wants the love of God coming this way, but very few want the love being returned back to God with all your heart, mind, and soul and being. See? They want forgiveness of sin, but they don't want to keep the law in the spirit. So you have these great contradictions in Protestantville. Now, what does it mean, baptized into his death? What was the death of Christ? You have to understand what kind of death it was. It was a covenant death. Now, let's come to Hebrews 9. Now, I know this will be just a little technical, but I hope I can make it very clear to you. Hebrews 9. Okay, Hebrews 9. And I want to explain to you, though this is fairly technical in the Greek, but I want to explain to you something very important for you to understand concerning it. Okay? There. Now, which is this? There is one word that is used in the New Testament for covenant. Okay? Which is diatheke. Now, unfortunately, and that's what Jesus said on the night that he instituted the Christian Passover. This is the new diatheke. Okay? New covenant. Now, everywhere in the New Testament, the King James translators, and remember there were different committees, that's why there are some variations in some of the things. Every place except here in Hebrews 9, they translated diatheke as covenant. But here in Hebrews 9, they translated it testament. Now, as we have seen, there is a difference in testamental law and covenant law. Testament law is, you write out your last will and testament, and you can change any of it to any time right up to the last 5 minutes before you die. Covenant law is entirely different. It is an agreement that is not binding until the covenant maker has ratified it with the covenant sacrificial animals. Now, we find that back in Genesis 15 when God made the covenant with Abraham. Now, let's pick it up here. Let's pick it up here in verse 15. I'm going to read from the King James. Because at this point, the translators did not comprehend the difference between covenantal law and testamental law. So let me read it here. For this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Now, verse 16 becomes the real, how should we say, the real bugaboo in the translation, because this is entirely wrong. They made this translation conform to testamental law, and it didn't even mean that. Verse 16, for where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. That's true, but that's not what it is in the Greek. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator lives. Now, let me read you the proper translation of it. Verse 16. Now, where there is a covenant, it is obligatory to bring forth a symbolic sacrifice to represent the death of the one who personally ratifies the covenant. That's what happened in Genesis 15. What did God say to Abraham? You bring me a heifer, you bring me a ram, you bring me a she-goat, and two turtle doves. Those were sacrificed first, and then laid the halves, laid in part, and when God walked through those parts, he was ratifying the covenant at that point. And those animals were consumed. Now, when you come to the new covenant, there is no longer a symbolic death. It's the actual death of Christ. What? First. Not like a testament at the end. Now, verse 17 is the one that really had to be translated this way. Because Let's read it here. Because a covenant is ratified only over the dead sacrificial animals. Now, the Greek reads, a covenant is ratified over the dead ones. And they couldn't figure that out because they didn't understand Genesis 15. Okay? So they made a testamental law, which changed the whole meaning of it. See? Because a covenant is ratified only over the dead sacrificial animals, since there is no way that it is legally in force until the living ratifier has symbolically represented his death, or in the case of Christ, literally died when he was supposed to. When did he give the symbolic death? Back in Genesis 15. See? To guarantee that he would die in the future. That was irrevocable from that point. Now, how does that apply to us? And how does covenant law apply to us? Now, in the Bible in its original order, on page 1211, I've got a footnote that explains all of it. So please read that. That'll help you really. This will open your mind to the understanding of what baptism really means. Now, Christ literally died, correct? Everyone wants the death of the sacrifice and death of Christ to remove their sins. But how do we enter into covenant with Christ? Christ died. So what is our portion of the new covenant? Because we have to bring a representation of our death. Otherwise, we have no part in the new covenant. It cannot be ratified to people who have never been baptized. It cannot be ratified to people who do not understand it. And remember, the covenant must be ratified first before it becomes in effect. Just like we saw back in Exodus 24. Remember? Moses came. He had all the law written. He read it in the ears of all the people. And he says, here's what God said. And the people said, all that God has said we will do. So what did he do? Before it was binding, they sacrificed the animals. And what did Moses do with the blood? He sprinkled half on the book of the law and half on the people and said, behold the blood of the covenant. So there must be that sacrifice. Christ has given his body in sacrifice. Now, this helps answer the question, why baptism by immersion? Let's come back to Romans, the sixth chapter now. And once you understand this, this will open your mind to understanding the real meaning of baptism. That's why there have been a lot of people who have been dunked. And if you've been dunked and you're baptized properly, it's not a rebaptism. It's a valid baptism, okay? All the other ones are getting wet. Now, let's go back and read this again. Verse 3, or are you ignorant that we, as many as were baptized into Christ Jesus. Now, into, that's quite a statement in the Greek. Into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. What did he die for? The sins of the world, correct? Our sins individually. He never knew sin. Though he was tempted, he never sinned. And because he never sinned, he was the perfect sacrifice and became voluntarily the sin offering for us to ratify his portion of the new covenant. So he's done his part. Now, how do we do our part? Repentance. First belief, then repentance, then baptism. So let's follow this through a little more. Verse 4, therefore we were buried with him through the baptism, there's only one, into the death, which is his death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, in the same way we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been conjoined together in the likeness of his death. Now let's stop there. How are you conjoined in the likeness of his death? Your symbolic death of baptism. That's how. You are joined in that death. You are ratifying your part with Christ, who has already ratified his part and is now applying it to you as you enter the new covenant through baptism. Therefore, you have pledged by immersion in water, which is the closest way you can come to death and yet still live, because you see, you are just starting. Christ finished. So in just starting, we've got to come out of the watery grave and walk in newness of life. So what is the newness of life? Receiving the Spirit of God, being led of the Spirit, etc. Okay, let's go on. Continuing in verse 5, so also we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. So what have we actually done here? In this symbolic pledge of our death, which it is. And it's done what? In the name of the Father and of the Holy Spirit, for the remission of sins, in the name of Jesus Christ. So it's done in the name of Jesus Christ. When you are baptized and then have hands laid on you, this is an individual ratification of the new covenant for you. And the new covenant requires the Spirit of God to keep. Without the Spirit of God, there is no way you have any part of the new covenant. And without your repentance and ratification by your symbolic death, you have not entered into a covenant with Jesus Christ and God the Father. All right? So then he goes on showing, as we covered last time, that the body of sin might be destroyed, so forth. You can go back and review those. Now let's go forward with this. Now we come to chapter 7, and I want to pick up and continue on here in chapter 7. Let's just review the first part of Romans 7. And again, please understand, and I ask you, please, study Appendix Z, Understanding Paul's Difficult Scriptures Concerning the Law and Commandments of God. Because nearly every one of the false doctrines in Protestantism is based upon a bad or poor or wrong translation, as we just covered here, in the King James Version of the Bible. How can you come to the knowledge of the truth when critical scriptures concerning the new covenant, concerning how we are to keep the laws and commandments of God, how can you come to understand it without that? See? It's like this. I still believe in keys, so I have keys. Now, the new cars, you just put your foot on the brake and push the button and it starts. Other cars, you get in and say, start, you know. But just like a key, notice all these little teeth here. Those are so, they're little plungers inside a lock. So when you turn this, it hits the plungers just right and allows it to open. Now, I have two. On the other one, I carry two sets of keys. We never have enough keys today. Okay. I have two post office keys. You can see this one is almost smooth. This one has some teeth on it. One big tooth, you know, it's a buck tooth. Oh. Okay. There are times when I open up one post office box, this is 1038, and I get the mail and pull it out, and I go around to 1442, and I stick the same one in 1442, and it doesn't open. Okay? So I have to go back. What do I have to do? Get the right key. So it's the same thing in understanding this. The key to understanding the new covenant is to understand Christ's sacrifice and your literal and your symbolic death in the watery grave of baptism. Once you understand that and receive the Spirit, then you have entered the start of the new covenant. Okay? Now then, chapter 7 explains something a little technical, but true. And it is so badly translated into King James that it's almost hopeless to try and understand it by reading it. So I will summarize it since I did it on the last sermon, which is this. First of all, he starts off and says, I'm talking to those of you who know law. Then he brings in the marriage law. And the marriage law is a covenant. Now, when we, in our wedding ceremony, when we get to the I do part, now, the I do's are very simple. It's what follows after that that becomes difficult. Do you promise in covenant before God? Da 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 da. I do. Do you promise in covenant before God? Da 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 da. I do. So then, the placing of both hands together and kneeling before God and asking his blessing on this covenant agreement. See, that's why it's until death do you part, except for certain circumstances that are defined in the Bible. Okay? Now, so he says, you know that a woman who is married to a man, if she goes out and commits adultery while he's still living, she shall be called an adulteress. And if she marries another, she'll be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is no longer an adulteress. Now, what he is doing here, he is saying this. Let's come to verse 4, chapter 7. Okay? What was the covenant with Israel between God and Israel? Was a marriage, was it not? Yes. God lives by his own laws. A marriage is binding until death. The old covenant was binding until Christ died. Now, he could have solved the problem another way. Execute all the Israelites. But that would be difficult, wouldn't it? A lot of them are already dead and in the grave, right? So he died to release Israel from the marriage law of the old covenant. Okay? Verse 4. In the same way, my brethren, you were also made dead to the marriage law of the old covenant, because he's speaking to those who know law. We're talking about covenant over here in chapter 6. By the body of Christ, in order for you to be married to another who was raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit to God. You see, back then the problem was this. Those who were under the old covenant, and it was verified in every generation by what means? What means was it verified? No, by circumcision. Okay. Yes. Every generation was verified by circumcision, okay? And they were the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and God promised he would work with them, okay? Now, Christ died so that they, you see, we don't have the same exact problem today, do we? We don't have a lot of people who lived under the old covenant. The temple was still going at this time. And for them to forsake the God of Israel and follow Jesus Christ, a man, without knowing that he was God manifested in the flesh, they had to understand legally what had to be done. So he's explaining, Christ died to release you from that, so now that you can marry him. So the Lord God of the Old Testament, who became Jesus Christ, was God manifested in the flesh for the purpose of dying for two things. One, or actually three. One, to release Israel from the marriage covenant. Two, to die for the sins of the world. Okay? Three, to have his sacrificial body be the sacrifice on his part for the ratification of the new covenant by God. Okay? Now, it's important to understand this because that's where so much confusion comes. And the Protestants don't have a clue. Let me ask you a question. How can they possibly preach about real salvation if they don't have a clue as to the commitment that Christ made and God made and the commitment that we need to make? Actually, it's a pledge. It is a covenant pledge, not a commitment. Commitment is not as strong as a covenant pledge. What then is our covenant pledge? A symbolic death that, yes, because you died for us, we will live through your mercy and forgiveness, receive your spirit, and grow in grace and knowledge.